But my eyes were a lot, you know, a lot more slanted earlier. Anyway, so I'm at least able to open my eyes more. And it's good to be here. This message was on my heart, and when I realized, you know, what some people were going through, I thought, I'm for sure going to make it, because I believe this message is tailor-made for people who are going through things. And that's all of us at certain times, at certain levels, amen? So it's for everybody, ultimately. But my heart's been grieving a lot, you know, for people that are hurting, and Lisa and I have been praying. And Robert's situation is, looks like it could be getting worse right now, so... But we're hoping it's just a mild setback, so definitely keep him in prayer. And this is the life we live. We live in a world where everyone gets older and, you know, ailments come and people die. And that's why we have the hope of the resurrection and we get together. That's why the name of this fellowship is called Blessed Hope Chapel. We have an incredible hope. He is Jesus. And he says, because I live, you will live also. Amen. And we have hope beyond the grave. And my heart breaks for the lost world. Who has no hope. I can't imagine still being lost and being the age I am now, you know. Being 25 and lost must be horrible, you know. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not 25. But being lost at an older age, as you start to grow and you get older, you start to realize, poor folks, man. The Bible talks about how Jesus came to deliver us from the power of death and, you know, the power of the one who rules over death, Hebrews chapter 2, Satan. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I want you to go there because there's some really incredible stuff in this book, and I love this book. I've grown to love it far more after having just studied the first few chapters. I've studied this book off and on here and there, different verses, but never like an in-depth, full-on study where I'm teaching it, and this book is amazing. And if you're, you know, listening by podcast and you know, you just started listening or you're visiting for the first time here at Blessed Hope, just a really quick synopsis. This book is written by a man who had everything. Richest man in the world. He had one of the seven wonders of the world. He built the seven ancient wonders, the Temple of Solomon. They wept when the next temple was built because it was nothing like Solomon's temple. He had all the fame, you know. The Queen of Sheba came to visit him. He had all kinds of, he had a zoo in his palace, basically, peacocks and orangutans. He experimented with everything. He had 1,000 wives and concubines as well. He had experimented with alcohol and to see what his brain would do. He was trying, he's backslidden and he fell away, turned away from God and got involved in all kinds of junk and he could not be satisfied. And he kept calling everything vanity of vanities. He came to discover there was no satisfaction in life outside of God. And there's people that don't that go to their grave searching for satisfaction. Millions, dare I say, hundreds of millions of people. Millions every year without coming to know the answer in the Lord. And they're dissatisfied. And they wish they could get where Solomon got. If they could just get the fame or the money. He had, you know, it says that in his kingdom, you know, silver was as plentiful, you know, as like rocks. It was everywhere. He had everything. And he did reach all those things, yet he was empty. And that's one of the most powerful lessons of this book. It is ultimately the lesson of this book, is that satisfaction and meaning is not found in the things of this world, but it's found ultimately in the Lord. Amen? And in a relationship with the Lord. And we ought to fear him and obey him as the book concludes. And as I've said before, sometimes liberal scholars will say, oh, well, this is a book by an existentialist, and at the very end, there's a conclusion, don't go this route. And I thought, these liberals, they don't actually read the Bible, typically, because when you read through Ecclesiastes, he gives us the conclusion over and over again that he was wrong about his assessment of life. He was right in this fact that his assessment of life is that it was empty if you just focus on the things without God. But he was wrong in when he was backslidden and saying, where's the meaning? Because when he returned to the Lord, at the end of his life, he wrote this book and exclaimed, there's incredible meaning, but it's not found in the things of this world. It's found in the one who created the world. And no matter what you're going through, no matter where you're at in your life, this book is so rich and hopefully will keep enriching your life. And I want to go through, last time we went through verses 1 through 8, and we looked at 14 different things that Solomon said there's a time for. The time to die, it's time to be born, time to die, that's first verse, and he continues to go on. And he states there's all these different times, And now when you go through that, it's, you know, some could look at it in the existential way. Yeah, there's all these different things going on, but, you know, where's the purpose? Where's the meaning and so forth? But Solomon's point is that God has a time for everything and that God has a plan and that all these different times are appropriate and beautiful in what God is doing. And ultimately, God is going to make everything beautiful in his time, because this is all a puzzle. It's all a formula that brings us to a good end. In fact, if you look at verse 9, we stopped at verse 8. Solomon writes, "What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils?" So he asks a question. He knows that that's the question he's been raising, one of the questions. But look, then he begins to give the answer again. We've already seen part of the answer in chapter 2. Here again, we see in chapter 3, "I've seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves." He sees that, but look at verse 11. "He has made everything," what? "Appropriate in its time." The King James Version, the ESV, the English Standard Version, the NIV, the New International Version, those are pretty much the most popular versions, along with the NASB. Those three versions all have, "He's made all things," or it mentions, it translates this word "beautiful." Beautiful instead of appropriate. And I actually like that a lot more than appropriate. Appropriate works. The word "beautiful," this same adjective is used in Genesis chapter 12 by Abraham. And it's translated in the same translation this way. "It came about that when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman.'" So the word, the Hebrew word, is used of, you know, beautiful when speaking, for instance, of appearance and what have you. So it's a very good translation to translate it as some of the other translations, most translations do, "everything beautiful in its time." Isn't that a great verse, though, that we could trust that God makes everything beautiful in his time, especially when your life has some ugly points? And sometimes when you're going through something, you know, sometimes you go through something really horrendous, really painful, and then the lenses you look through tends to make other things ugly that aren't necessarily ugly at all. And if you only see what's in front of you, you don't see the big picture, your life can become ugly and defined as ugly. You have to see beyond what's just in front of you or your present experience if you're going to sense God's love and joy and purpose and meaning in your life. And that's one life lesson we need to make sure we apply to our lives here, is that we go beyond being short-sighted. Because look what he says in verse 11. "He has made everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart." That's not just the heart of the believer. That's the heart of humanity. He's talking about mankind. "Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." He's not an atheist. He recognizes God's ultimately behind this, see? Some treat Solomon, "Oh, well, he just, you know." No, he's very clearly affirming God's existence and God being behind everything ultimately. So when he's backslidden, he doesn't see God's hand. When he sees God's hands, then he begins to make sense of things. But we see in verse 12, "I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime." That's not an existential philosophical viewpoint in regard to relating to God as it is here. "Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor." It is a what? A gift of God. Amen? It's a gift of God. Josh, that drink you were taking, perfect timing, bro. That's a gift of God. Amen? Thank God for water. Verse 14, "I know that everything God does will remain forever." That has to go along with he puts eternity in the hearts of men. Everything's going to remain forever. "There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should" what? "Men should fear him." You guys, and we're really focused on verses 9 through 11, but I wanted to reach ahead to something we'll read in the future and study in more depth, because we don't have time to study all this. I want to look more at verse 11, hone in on that. But I wanted you to understand, look at what he's saying here. Enjoy life. God's given these things as gifts, but fear the Lord. He doesn't just conclude with fearing God. He talks about fearing God here, because you really can't figure it out without God. You really can't put the puzzle pieces of the world together without God. The world doesn't see. The lost world, you can have, you know, four or five PhDs in certain scientific studies and study rocks, study plants, study anthropology, study history. You can, and you'll see segments of the puzzle. You'll see death reoccurring, right? And you'll just say, wow, this is what life's about. If you don't see the big picture, if you don't see God's hand in it, you have no hope. It'll just be an exercise in futility, and you won't have all the answers. And we certainly don't have all the answers. I know that. When I went and got my eyes checked, I had a strong inclination. We wouldn't know what was going on in my eyes. You know, it's just, hopefully it's just something like here a few days and gone a few days later. Because I looked on the internet first. I looked up pink eye, and I was like, wow, that helps. Could be from swimming. Could be from barbecue smoke. Could be, I've done both of those in the last week. It could be the wind. It could be the sun. It could be chemicals. It could be fumes. It could be, you know, smoke, as I mentioned. It could be bacterial. It could be viral. It could be iritis. It could be allergies. It could be, I'm like, huh? And you go to doctors, and we have great doctors, and we have great medical science that's made incredible improvements. Amen? But here, take these drops. And if this doesn't work, come back in a few days, you know, because not sure what, you know what I'm saying? So humanity is very limited. And when you hear National Geographic, you see a program on television, and they talk with such authority about how they know everything. You know, I'm talking about science now, and you know, this rock is X amount of years old. You know, they don't know everything that's happened, you know, with regard to entropy and energy and how much was put in and how, at what rate things decay and everything else in the past. Things can decay at different rates. And I don't want to get too heavy on you, but science is just means knowledge, but it's a fancy word for knowledge. And if we admit it, our knowledge is very limited, amen? And humanity is still, there's far more we know about a drop in the ocean of the world. Relatively, we know less than a drop of what's going on in the universe. You know that? It's so far beyond us. So far beyond us. Now, it's interesting because here he says that he makes everything beautiful in his time, and he's put eternity in our hearts. Amen? And I love that because guess what? That speaks to us. This is God's word, and there is a desire that links us to the eternal in each person's heart, where we have this capacity, because everybody's created with, is going to exist eternally in heaven or hell. And God's put eternity in our hearts, something beyond the mundane, because he goes through all these temporal things in the first, keep in mind the context, the first verses, there's a time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that. But guess what? There'll be a time when all these seasons and everything gives way to the eternal. And he's put eternity in our hearts, so we would desire more than the temporal. That's why when you are a lost person, or even a backslidden person that had been saved, and you seek eternal fulfillment in that which is temporal, that vacuum is never fulfilled. We understand that, right? We have this vacuum that only the eternal God, this eternal thing in our heart that only the eternal God can satisfy. Amen? And that's why the world is constantly dissatisfied. That's why Solomon was saying it's vanity of vanities. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. He couldn't get fulfilled based on these things. But we've tasted, we have a taste of eternity in our hearts. You know when you taste something? Think of a really good food you'd like for lunch. You know? Should I suggest things, or are you doing fine on your own? Okay? You can taste it in a way. How many of you, when your favorite food comes up, you start to like salivate a little bit, right? Like, There's a taste, a remembrance. Well, God's given us a taste of eternity. We tasted eternity because we are descendants of Adam, right? Adam had eternal life. If he continued to follow the Lord and didn't turn to him, he would have continued to be a partaker of paradise. We tasted paradise, that which was totally beautiful and eternal in Adam. It's in our genes, so to speak, you know? Just like the fallenness of Adam, we are born with in our genes. We come forth from the crib, it says, speaking lies. Children are conceived, the Bible says, in sin. And we need God's grace. So we have this taste of heaven, and we aspire to fulfill that void. And God makes it known to us the way to heaven through his Son. But the scriptures tell us that man doesn't truly want to follow the Lord, doesn't naturally just seek after the Lord and say, Lord, I want to obey you and do your will. That we've all like sheep gone astray, amen? Man wants to do his own thing. He's depraved. And God has to reveal his love to him and reveal his light to him. And he reveals his light through creation, Romans chapter 1. And it says men actively suppress that light of who God is. And in Romans 2, he reveals the light of who he is through the man's conscience. We have conscience. Con means the preposition, or conjunction, I'm sorry, means with. Shins, science, knowledge. With knowledge, that's what conscience means. People, we know people have a conscience. They're held accountable when they do evil. The judge, you know, unless they're considered a psychopath, like, you know, some of the serial killers who suppress their consciences or burn them, as the Bible says, with a hot iron. Even Bundy admitted that he had a conscience and felt bad at first about killing all these people. But then he seared it with a hot iron. We have the knowledge of God within us. We have eternity in our hearts. And what happens is men want to build a utopia on earth on their own terms without God. That's what you see going on with the United Nations. That's what you see going on with so many liberals. They want to build a utopia on their own terms. They want to get back to paradise. But the Bible says that there's no peace to the wicked, saith the Lord. Over and over again it says that in the book of Isaiah, there's no peace to the wicked. John Lennon, he wrote the song Imagine, right? Imagine, you know, all the world living together as one, a brotherhood of man. Oh, he wants there to be unity, but he says, imagine there's no heaven above us. He wants to jettison God and God's law. That's why he quoted Aleister Crowley and said the whole Beatle philosophy is do what thou wilt in an interview before he died. And that's the world's lost version of heaven. And when you try to make heaven on earth, you know, when you try to make heaven on earth, it doesn't work. The Soviet Union tried to do that. Redistribute everybody's wealth. Became a prison. They had to build a cage around everybody. Right? Red China has done that. Communism. The Nazis tried to do that. In the 20th century alone, over 100 million people were killed because of Nazism and socialism. Over 100 million. That's multiple times more than all the people that have been killed in all the religious wars, even all those tons of people through Islam that have been killed in all of human history through atheism and communism. Trying to build a utopia on earth without God and saying, okay, we're going to take this puzzle here. We're going to reject God, who God made himself people aware of him. He hasn't left himself without a witness, Acts 14. We're going to do it on our own. Who's that? Who's the Dodger announcer? Vince. I didn't want to call him Chick Hearn. Chick was the Laker guy, right? But somebody just showed me a clip where Vince Scully was talking about, it just happened this year. The guy's almost 90 years old. It just happened, and he's talking about a guy who came from Venezuela. And in between pitches, you know, he's like, yeah, Venezuela is a socialist country, and, you know, and socialism doesn't really work for anybody, really. He goes, look, you know who the richest person in the world is? Second richest person in Venezuela is Hugo Chavez's daughter. He says, that's where the money goes, you know. It's just because it's disproportionate. The rich get richer, even in those systems, you know. And what happens is, because people are evil. I mean, look at our own leaders, guys. Look what just happened with the FBI report on Hillary Clinton. Said she lied about this, lied about this, lied about this, lied about this, lied about this. He didn't use the word lied, but he said, yeah, well, she said this, but this is what we found. And she's been basically lying to the public on pretty much all the major issues regarding her server and her emails for years, or the last year and a half or so. But then she gets off scot-free, you know, where if somebody worked for, you know, a lowling in the, I think I coined a new word there, a lowerling, somebody, a lowling, how do you use that, works, was there, they would, you know, in the State Department, they couldn't even get a security clearance. now. They wouldn't work for the State Department ever again if they did such a thing. This could be our next president, you know? Pretty scary stuff. We live in a fallen world. You can't put your trust in humanity. So we have to realize that there's no escaping this mundane treadmill that the world finds itself on because of our fallenness outside of Jesus. God has given us the answer. And we have that taste, and that taste is ultimately fulfilled. In Jesus, he said, we'll never thirst again if we drink from him. Amen. And how many of you know when you spend time with Jesus and you drink from Jesus that you are satisfied? Amen. That there is peace, that there is joy, there is meaning, there is purpose, there's everything we need, there's hope, there is a future. And this is very important. In fact, in verse 11, let's read the rest of verse 11. He has made everything beautiful or appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Outside of God's revelation of himself through his word and the person of Jesus Christ, man is not going to figure it out on his own. I just talked about that a little bit. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 17. And I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot, what? Discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Chapter 11, verse 5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind. How often do you see the weatherman say, well, we thought this was going to happen. We're supposed to, you know what's supposed to happen this year in California? Through the country? El Nino, you know? That was predicted. It was like, hey, this is what's going to happen. And it was a solid prediction, they thought, and it didn't happen. And how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman. So you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. We don't understand a lot. Job 5:9 says, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Wow. Romans 11:23, one of my favorites. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. That's why over and over again, God reveals things. And he says in Deuteronomy 29:29 that, he talks about certain things that are secret to him. And then things that he's revealed to the sons of men. So there's certain things that he holds and there's certain things he reveals. And as we're growing, we get to understand more and more. And thank God we have revelation in the scripture. I'm not talking about just the book of Revelation, but revelation. He reveals things and he makes known to us mysteries that the world can't understand. What a privilege we have in having the word of God, amen? And we need to take advantage of it and read this book and study it because it's so sublime. It's so rich. It's divinely breathed and it's so beautiful. So we can't understand things under the sun until we come to know the one who is over the sun and who is the sun, amen? Jesus Christ. Then we find out that not all is in vanity. We find out, wow, all is vanity if you don't know who he is. But when you know who he is, you see there's a time for everything. And it's very orderly, and God has a plan. And he makes everything ultimately beautiful in his time. He makes things, think of flowers, man. Certain flowers become very beautiful at certain times of the year, amen? Certain trees become super beautiful at certain times of the year. Think of fruit. How many of you like fruit? You know? I love fruit, you know? And I don't eat as much fruit. I used to eat just fruit and hardly any vegetables as a kid. Now I eat almost all vegetables and just a little bit of fruit. But a couple days ago, man, I had a hankering for fruit, you know? And I just got some grapes and they had seeds because they weren't genetically modified. I'm being honest, right? And I think I had I think there was an apricot there and like a cross between an orange and a grapefruit, or tangerine and grapefruit was actually quite good. And it was so yummy. But certain fruits become ripened during certain seasons, right? God makes everything. He shows us a nature that he has certain plans, right? He has seasons and everything else. And his ultimate plan is going to come into fruition in the future. The crazy thing is that we are part of it. Amen? And it's quite an amazing thing indeed. Now, that's why we need to make sure we know Jesus. The Bible talks about how our lives are hid in God in Christ and how we are citizens of heaven from which we wait for the Savior. Amen? And there is a puzzle going on, but God reveals to us how this puzzle fits together. Now, we don't understand every piece of the puzzle and how they all fit together, because it says, when that which is perfect has come, then we will know as we're known. Amen? There's still a lot we don't understand or know. Like I said, we have an infinitesimal amount of knowledge compared to the infinite knowledge that God has for us. But it's important to know that we need to make sure we're right with him. Why? Because Romans 8:28 says that God works everything together for the good. Isn't that good? That's how he makes everything. That's a complimentary verse, a parallel verse of how he makes everything beautiful in his time. It says God works all things together for the good for those who what? Love him, and those who are the called according to his purpose. So it doesn't work for the good for everyone, right? It works for the good for those who what? Love him and are the called according to his purpose. Are you loving the Lord? It's key. If you want things to work out for the good for you, everything's going to work out for God's glory no matter what you do. You can't thwart his plan. It's all going to glorify him in the end. But where you end up and whether you are part of his plan and blessed in the end, I mean, he'll even use you if you're wicked and you try to defy him, because it says, I just read a verse where it says, he even creates the wicked for the day of evil. He'll use guys like Pharaoh and Judas to his glory. He's sovereign, amen? He's all powerful, he's all wise. But I'd rather be the guy in the end where it says he works everything for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And look at verse 14 again. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should what? Fear him. There it is again. It's like Romans 8:28, right? Keep that in mind. When you have Ecclesiastes 3:11 through 14, he makes everything beautiful in his time, but it benefits the one who fears him. Amen? And Romans 8, he works everything for the good for those who love him. You can't refuse to love God and fear God and think that everything is going to work for the good in your life. You have to submit to his plan and say, you are God, I am not. I'm not going to try to make my own utopia by making my own rules, which really break the law of love. God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbors, yourself, and really bring problems rather than a utopia. It's a false utopia. Jesus said, he that's not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters. So if you're not serving Jesus, you're having a scattering effect. You're not building any utopia. That's a Tower of Babel you're building. And it will come falling down. Whenever we build a Babel, it comes falling down upon us, and then there's confusion in our lives. Now, we have to understand, when we look to the Scripture, a lot of times when people think of the Bible, you mention the Bible, what's the first thing they think of? It's a book of rules, someone would say? Yeah? For a lot of Christians, it's just a book of, not rules, but promises. They just look for the promises. You know, how's God going to bless me today? But people miss the fact that they think it's just a book of history. They miss that it's a narrative. From Genesis to Revelation, God has revealed his plan. The creation of man, man's fall from grace, man's plotting of his own alternative realities he tries to create, God's discipline of man, God's love for man, God's prophetic plan that he would bring redemption through becoming a man and dying for the sins of the world, through choosing Abraham and bringing a nation through him, Israel, and bringing himself into the picture by being born of a woman as the God-man to suffer for the sins of the world, and then prophetically wrapping everything up and bringing a new heaven and a new earth. They missed that. They missed that. The Bible says we were created in the very image of God. Amen? And God made us flawless in the beginning and pronounced everything good. He saw that it was good. It says over and over, and he saw that it was good. You know when he made man, it says, not just good, it says, does anybody remember? Very good. Very good. Very good. it's important that we understand this. And listen to this. Well, let's look at it. We're right here, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now you really need to pay attention because it gets really interesting here for me anyway. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men, how did he make us? Upright. But they have sought out many what? Devices. The net, one translation I saw said that they have sought out the downward path. The Net Bible says, this alone have I discovered. God made humankind upright, but they have sought out many evil schemes. The International Standard Version says, I have discovered only this. God made human beings for righteousness, but they seek many alternatives. Think of the alternative lifestyles, right? I thought, ah, that's interesting, because today I was, this morning or last night, I was looking at other translations of that particular verse. I thought, oh, that's interesting. They seek out alternatives, you know? Like, okay, well, I want to be Kate now, you know? Or whatever. Or some are saying they're animals, and or they're this, or they're that, you know? That's not God's plan, you know? But the interesting thing to me is this, is man's story has become a nightmare. It's become a horror story. I mentioned to you before, Adam, you know, became the Adams family, you know, and the story would end horrible. If the Adams family kept going on and God did not intervene in this world, you know what's happening right now with China, the former Soviet Union, Russia, our country, the nations are rattling sabers right now. More in the last couple years, there's been more saber rattling than I remember about, you know, nuclear war threats, the Russians bringing their subs into our territory, us seemingly taunting them, so it's claimed, and China arguing over certain parts of, you know, an ocean in their area and certain parts of landmass, and you know, they banned Lady Gaga as an evil force because she's hanging out with the Dalai Lama. You know, I'm glad, you know, it's probably smart to ban her, but I don't know if that's the reason, right? You know, I would agree with him partway on that, you know. But just crazy things going on in this world. And it would not end, there would be no ending of our story, this horror story with, you know, and they lived happily ever after. That's not going to happen without Jesus stepping in. First of all, there's entropy. Everything's winding down. Everything's getting old. The Bible says that the universe is growing old like a garment. And guess what? We found the second law of thermodynamics. Everything's wearing down, just like the Bible says. But we started good, and to wear down, that means there was a starting point that was full of energy and life. But we're ending, we're going to have a cold, dead universe. Worse, we're going to have God's judgment on the wicked. But there is a plan. He sent his son. God sent his son in the world. It says not to condemn the world, but that through him, that the world might be saved. And I love it in Ephesians 2, one of my favorite passages in Ephesians, where it says, it talks about how we're all dead in trespasses and sins, right? Terrible. Under the power of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air. Terrible situation. And then it says, but God. Amen. But God. It talks about how God steps in and that how he regenerates us. You know, by grace, through faith, we're saved. Amen. And it says in verse 10 that it says all that. Now he saves us by his grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Amen. His unmerited favor. We deserved wrath, so it's even greater than unmerited favor. It's given us the opposite of what we deserved. God saves us by his grace through becoming a man and shedding his blood and having grace upon us. But God steps in, guys. And that's why we seem to see the bigger picture. And I love it. He says in verse 10, right after it says, by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He says, and we are his workmanship, created for Christ for good works. Wow. And the Greek word there is poema. We are his poema. The New Testament's written in Greek, and it's a beautiful word, poema. We are his poema. It's from that word that we get the word poem, you know? But we're greater than a mere poem, as beautiful as poems can be. We are his workmanship, his poema. He's working in our lives individually to bring about a great end. And I think this is so amazing because you can begin to understand how the puzzle pieces fit together. And I looked at different people I wanted to look at. And part of my plan for this message was to look at different people's lives in the Bible that were so turned upside down, so ugly, so tragic. And you'd look at a segment of their life, you'd say, how horrifying. And we've all had some of those incidences, or will, in our lifetimes. And the reason things become horrifying and painful and tragic points to the fact that there is meaning in life. You understand that? If there was no meaning in life and nothing mattered, it wouldn't hurt when someone died. But because God has infused us with life and created us in His image, it has a purpose and meaning for us. That's why it tears our hearts, because He's good. Yet He makes everything, it says, forever. Amen? He has a plan. And when I started looking at different things, like different people's lives I could go through to show how tragic they were, the point wasn't to show tragedy. The point was to show the silver lining. The point was to show God's plan of redemption in the midst of tragedy. And I began to think of it, and I thought, you know what, I've been praying about this message before the Lord for some time, and it hit my heart that, you know, it's just too many to go through, you know. One was going to be Job, for instance, and we'll look at Job, but you know what, I don't want to make this a several-part message. But you remember, if you think of a life that seemed the most tragic in the Old Testament, you'd probably pick the life of Job. And there's one that you could even put above Job in the Old Testament, possibly. But Job, because he lost his whole family except for his wife, right? He lost his friends' hearts. They all accused him, saying, you must be evil if something like this has happened to you, when they were all off and God rebuked them for being off, because he was the most righteous man on the earth. The most righteous person can suffer incredible tragedy, and the worst kind of tragedy, because we don't understand always how God works. Yet God declared Job righteous from the very beginning, the most righteous guy on the planet. Yet he went through the most horrific series of trials, perhaps, anybody that ever existed other than Jesus. And I don't want to go through everything he went through, because then I'd be, you know, going through, I was going to mention Job just briefly and then go through one other guy. Well, two others, actually, with my time. But Job lost his family. He lost all of it. He was very wealthy. He lost all of his wealth. It went up in smoke even before he lost his family. He lost his physical health. He was filled with boils from head to toe. Have you ever had a serious boil? Mark? Yeah, my wife told me how she used to take care of you with those. No joke. That must have been painful. Yeah, I bet, man. Lord have mercy. Can you imagine having them from the sole of your feet to the top of your head? He's going like this, so I guess he had quite a few of them. And Job was pressing them down with pottery, man, in a pottery field. Just dejected, lost everything. Can you imagine? He was having demonic attacks where his hair would stand on end as a spirit would go. He was being tormented. He went through some horrible stuff. Yet Job had glimmers of hope because he had God's insight, revelation from God beyond this world. Not stuff just below the sun, under the sun, vanity, but stuff from heaven, where he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, amen? Right? He knows I'll see him one day in the flesh, he says. He said, I know that when God's done with me, I shall come forth as gold. Amen? I'll come forth as gold. And you know, they knew far better than we understand how they would purify gold. They'd heat it up, burn it, red hot until the dregs came out. And I don't want to go through that whole process. It's a really cool process where they take the dregs out until they had pure gold, and we go through the fire. And Peter tells us, don't be surprised regarding the fiery trial that you're going through. Don't be surprised. That's part of it. And James talks about when you're going through tribulation, understand that God uses tribulation, amen, to work perseverance and godly character and so forth. And break us mature. I'm putting Romans 5 there with James 1. And he says, let him who's going through a trial, you know, ask if you need wisdom, seek God. So in other words, when you're going through a trial, just don't say, okay, I just got to endure it. Pray through it. Amen. Cry out to God for wisdom. Are you seeking the Lord through your trials? Amen. And he says at the end of James chapter 5, he says, consider my servant Job. He wants you not to just pray, but he wants you to what? Go to the scripture and say, okay, what did God's people go through? Even people second guessing them. Just trust God. God got him through it. Made him like gold. In fact, in James 5, when it says considered prophet Job, and it says, and the prophets who endured, they endured through things. And how God rewarded Job in the end of his life. He was blessed twice as much as he was before his trial. Amen? So we don't see all the puzzle pieces. We can experience a huge, tragic piece of the puzzle, and we can allow that to just destroy us. Don't allow that to happen. There's more pieces to the puzzle. And we have the master creator, amen, God himself, the creator of all things, who is putting the pieces together, amen, and says he'll work it for your personal good if you love him, right? If you love him, are you called according to his purpose? Have you responded to his call in your life? Have you submitted to Jesus in the gospel and been saved through Jesus? He works it for the good. So pray, ask the Lord. Don't be double-minded. He warns, the double-minded man will receive nothing from the Lord. He'll be like the waves of the sea. So if you get your focus off the Lord, it's going to get rough. You're going to get seasick spiritually, you know. He wants you to stay focused on him through prayer. He wants you to stay focused on his word. But the one I really wanted to look at the most, and I want to look at others, but is Joseph. Because Joseph is right there with Job, in my estimation, as far as how much he suffered. He didn't suffer as much physically necessarily. He may have. We don't know that necessarily. But he suffered in ways that Job didn't. Job lost all of his family members except for his wife. And his wife told him to curse God and die. And even when his wife said curse God and die, it was horrible advice. Turn away from the Lord and commit suicide. That's what Satan wanted, right? Satan wanted Job's soul. And he told God, if he'll curse you to your face. And she became a mouthpiece for the devil. But even in her way, she probably thought she was having some kind of compassion. I mean, you don't deserve this. How could God let you go through this, Job? Curse him and die. So that probably didn't come out. He called her. He said, "That's you speak as one of the foolish women." You know, at least in his view, she may have still been loving him through that. Joseph, I feel for in a different way, because Job lost his loved ones. I can't imagine all that. He lost all of them except for his wife. But Joseph's loved ones turned on him. Right? All of his brothers. Remember, Joseph is one of the 12 brothers that make up the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then Jacob's what? His offspring, 12 sons, and they kind of get switched up a little bit there with Manasseh and Ephraim being a tribe and what happened, what have you. But you have 12 tribes of Israel coming from him, from Jacob, and Joseph's one of those tribes. The 12 sons represent Israel. Joseph represents who? Jesus, who will come into the world several hundred years later, a lot later, actually. So it's interesting. When you look at that story with Joseph, he's totally rejected by his brothers. Now, why was he rejected by his brothers? Because they felt, you know, they got jealous of him because he was a special son to his father. And I want you to understand, if you're in Joseph's place or Job's place, you think everything is just getting ugly. And my life stinks, and why I'm even born, as Job asked a few times, how could I go through this? Yet God was using both their lives to bless them in the end. And they went through far more than most of us will all go through together, believe it or not, as far as tragedies and the anguish of those tragedies. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 37, and I want you to think for a minute on how Joseph... This is going to make you think, and you don't want to miss this because there's really precious gold right here in the scriptures. In Genesis, by the way, you ever hear that there's like 300 prophecies of Jesus, his first coming? And I always laugh at that. That's a huge number. And then I see scholars say Nah, well, there's probably not 300, and they'll list them, and they'll say there's a lot less, but there's many of them still, and so forth, and they all mean well. And I thought, well, that's funny, because guess what? I found easily over 100 prophecies of Christ's first coming in the book of Genesis alone. Just the book of Genesis alone. So for me, it's probably closer to 3,000 prophecies of Jesus' first coming. When you consider typology, what's a typology? A type is a picture, whether it's a person or an event or a structure that points to something, foreshadows something that's going to come in the future. A picture that God draws to foreshadow and cast light on a future person or event. And Joseph is an amazing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you, we'll just look a little bit at that picture. We've talked about it before, but I'll bring new things that you've never thought of before that'll be brand new to you as a picture of Joseph. So if you say, oh, I know about the picture of Joseph, there will be things today that you haven't seen before probably. And the things that you have seen, just rejoice all over again. But I want you to catch Joseph, what he's going through at this time. And I want you to look at Genesis chapter 37, 26. We don't have time to go through the whole story, but in verse chapter 37, verse 26, we read something quite interesting. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Because they were considering killing him after they threw him in a pit, because they were jealous of him. Because his father, Jacob, had given him a coat of many colors. Some understand that to be a coat with long sleeves, meaning he was like the foreman, yet he was the Johnny-come-lately brother. He was the younger brother, and they're all jealous, like, how come he's getting special treatment? Well, he's a picture of Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God's only begotten Son, amen? He's a picture of Jesus, and God has revealed something to Jacob about him. And God's revealed something to Joseph about himself as well. Remember, he has a dream of these 12 bushels of wheat bowing down to him, right? Remember, he has a dream of these 12 stars, the sun and the moon, bowing down to him? That's a picture of Israel. Now, they will bow down to him because God has a plan for his life. Even though they're going to hate on him and reject him, God's going to use him in the future. And they're going to bow down to him because they're going to want him the food, because there's going to be a famine. They're going to come to him because God's going to put him in a special place. But he's a picture, ultimately, of Jesus, whom the 12 stars, the sun and the moon, Israel, and everybody ultimately will bow down before. So they're getting jealous of this special brother. And we read in verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? In other words, guess what? Let's make some profit off of his life. Let's make some money off of his life. In fact, look at verse 27. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. So he says, let's save him. Let's make some money off him. They sold him to the Midianites or the Ishmaelites for some money. Silver. Does this sound familiar at all? Jesus was a special son. Amen. He was the only begotten son. Jesus' brothers, which were descendants of these 12 tribes, guys, you want to catch this, they grew jealous, didn't they, of Jesus? Because no one taught as he taught. And they said, let us kill the son and we'll get the inheritance. These brothers wanted the inheritance. Same thing. They sought Jesus' death, but they decided to sell him. By the way, Yehuda in Hebrew, Yehuda in Hebrew is the one who, and we say Judah in English, or Judas. Yehuda's Hebrew name here is Eudes in Greek. And if you read the Greek New Testament, you'll see Eudes. Eudes is Judas's name in Greek. Judah catches a plan to betray him for silver. Who betrays Jesus? for silver. Guy with the same exact name. What a bummer to have that name, you know, at that time, right? He hatched a plan. And that plan was for silver. Interesting. Yehuda hatched a plan to sell him silver to who? Gentiles. Who did the Jews sell him to or give him over to? The Gentile Romans. The Romans were ruling. You see that picture there? If you read the narrative, he was thrown in a pit. Remember that? And that's when they deliberated. And they basically went into judgment over him, what they should do with him. When Jesus went before the Jewish leaders, after he given up by Yehuda, he ended up in a pit. I've been in Caiaphas's courtyard. Caiaphas was a high priest of Israel at the time. In the first century, I've been in the courtyard. I went into two different pits. You walk down these stairs into the pits where they put prisoners. Jesus stayed there overnight in one of those two pits. It's kind of a trip. If you go to Israel, one of the things we'll do is we'll go to the courtyard of Caiaphas, and you'll be able to stand in one of the two places that Jesus likely was overnight. Quite amazing. Joseph went from being absolutely condemned to rising to a place of authority in a single day. When you read what happened with Joseph, you'll see that. When you see what happened with Jesus, condemned to death and then resurrected. By the way, what did they do with Joseph's cloak? They provided it to show what? To show that he was not in the pit. Guess what? They showed Jesus' what? The shroud, remember? To show that he was no longer in the pit. Remember that? Said there'd be some new ones. That's a pretty cool one. Joseph was at the right hand of Pharaoh. Jesus, and he rose to power. God took his circumstances, as ugly as they were, being rejected, being hated on by his own brethren. The younger brother, totally rejected. And by the way, he had these dreams that God was going to use him in some way, and now it's all falling apart. He had, at least at certain times of his life, thinking, wow, what happened? Everything I was aspiring, everything I was excited about, everything I thought that what God was doing, it just went down in the moment. Yet God had a plan for him to bring redemption out of that, amen? To turn that around. And there's times where you think that everything's just gone kaput. This isn't what I thought God was doing. But God has a better plan. You have to submit to it. And Joseph, in faith, submitted to the Lord, amen? Joseph took a Gentile bride, an Egyptian, Asenath. Jesus took a Gentile, what? Bride, the church. Amen? Joseph was with his bride. His bride was still on the earth during that 7 years of trial. So will the church. Joseph prophesied. Remember, there were a couple guys that were going to be condemned with him, it looked like. He prophesied that one would be condemned and that one would be set free. Jesus was condemned with two criminals too. But he prophesied that one would be what? See him in paradise that very day. Amen? Come on, guys. This isn't an accident. That's why it's like, if people actually study the Bible and they see how God's hand moves in history, it's quite amazing. Joseph declared that one criminal would not die. Jesus declared he'd see one in paradise. Joseph's brothers did not recognize him at his first appearance to them. Jesus' brethren, which are Joseph's brethren's descendants, the Jews. Joseph's Hebrew brothers didn't recognize him at first. Jesus' Hebrew brethren didn't recognize him. And that was prophesied in Isaiah 53, that we thought he was smitten by God, it says. We thought he was rejected. And it says in Isaiah 53, before he came, that they would think he's rejected. In fact, that usually happened to the prophets of God. They usually got rejected. Remember Elijah? He says, which of the prophets did you not kill? You know? So when someone says, well, why didn't the Jews receive Jesus? Just remind them of Jewish history. They don't usually receive their prophets at first. Moses was rejected at first after he left the palace to be identified with his people. Another picture of Jesus, by the way. And his first coming and many other things in Moses' life. That's why I'm saying there's over 100 easy in Genesis of Jesus' first coming, just prophecies of his first coming in Genesis. It's quite amazing when you think about it. after being rejected by his own people, Joseph then helped who? The Gentiles. Amen? After Jesus was rejected by his own people, who was the gospel turned to? To the Gentiles. Amen? And Joseph was accepted by the Gentiles. Jesus was accepted. How many of us are Gentiles here? How many hundreds of millions of professing Christians are singing to Jesus and studying his life today? Quite amazing. Joseph was later recognized after being accepted by the Gentiles by his own brothers. Remember that? Jesus will one day be recognized by the Jews for who he was. There's a beautiful, we posted it on Good Fight site a couple weeks ago, and I mentioned it probably about 6 months ago as well, and different people have been posting it for a while, but it's just 10 minutes long. And it's like, it's the forbidden chapter. You know, you can go to YouTube and type in the forbidden chapter, and it's in Israel. I love it because it's a Jewish man full of joy reading in Hebrew and having Jews read in Hebrew Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. And he tells them that this is no longer read in our synagogues, this chapter. And he points out that the old Jewish sages in the past had recognized that this was Messiah, but they've reinterpreted it now, and now they won't read it in the synagogue. And then he has them read it, and they're reading all about Jesus. And he starts asking them, who is this guy? What's he do? They go, well, he gets killed for other people's sins, and he goes through all this stuff, and they're all scratching their heads, and then he reveals who it is. It's Jesus. And they're like, wow, makes perfect sense. It's so beautiful because there's English subtitles, and it's just, I was going to air that. I'll probably show that sometime in church. It's just too beautiful. He was accepted just as Jesus will be accepted. They recognized him, and they began to weep. There was great weeping when they recognized Joseph, that this was the one that we hated on, this one that we rejected. Look at what God's done, though. And he's blessing us now through him. And they, for no fault of what anything Joseph did wrong, they persecuted, they hated on him, delivered him over. When Jesus is seen again in Zechariah 12:10, it says the Jews, in the Old Testament, it says they'll see the one they have pierced. And they'll weep. In the first scene, it shows Joseph, there's great weeping. Joseph you see bawling and weeping. When he returns, it talks about the 12 tribes will see the one they pierced, and they'll all weep because of their regret of what they've done, seeing the one they pierced. Absolutely mind-boggling. Joseph, when he was rejected, God used that entire thing because the world was going to starve for 7 years, right? To give Joseph wisdom to save up wheat for 7 years so the world could be fed. And he not only fed the Egyptians, but people came, including Joseph's brethren, when they were starving to death, came to Egypt for food because of what Joseph did. He gave bread to the Gentiles, amen, so they could live. God used the rejection of Joseph to feed the Gentiles and keep them alive. Jesus was rejected, and what do? At the end of each service, pretty much, we take what? Bread. Hundreds of millions of Gentiles take bread, unleavened bread, because Jesus gave his life for the world, not so we could be physically sustained, but so we could have eternal life and be spiritually sustained. Amen? And then his own cried out for the bread, right? Came to him crying out for bread, and he fed them, his own Jewish people. And it says, all Israel will be saved when? When she cries out. Jesus says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, until their open, our hearts are open and they're submitted and they're humble before him. It's all too beautiful. Now go to chapter 45. There's far more than that, by the way. I'm giving you a sketch of the types in Joseph. We went through this whole series in Genesis. We went through Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the last chapter. And studied many more pictures of Joseph. But those are some that I think are just so beautiful that stick out to me. Verse 5, Joseph says to his brothers, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to what? Preserve life. He now sees the hand of God in his life. Look at chapter 45, verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Joseph became the Savior at the time, a picture of Jesus, the ultimate Savior. Look at chapter 50. Look at chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. Yeah, they meant evil. Look at that, man. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God what? Meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. That just blows me away, man. That's how smart God is. I mean, it's just beyond our comprehension, because he's taking people, making free choices that he holds them accountable for, and he uses their choices to his glory. You ever see people herding cats? You don't. It's impossible to herd cats. Okay? God can herd cats whenever he wants to. Okay? He's that smart. Amen? And he's got billions of them. Worse than cats. We're more evil than cats. I don't know any serial killer cats. Well, I guess if you're speaking from a mouse's perspective, you might differ from what I'm saying there. But you know what I mean. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And there could be an intention, and God will use people's evil intentions to bring forth his plan and save all kinds of people. What happened with Jesus on the cross? They meant it for what? The religious leaders? For evil. God meant it for good. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan. It wasn't an accident. By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Godless men, wicked hearts, put him to death. But it was part of God's predetermined plan to bring salvation. Verse 36 says, therefore let all Israel, that's the descendants of Joseph's brethren, know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, or how this man was been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is a stone which was rejected by you. Sound familiar? The builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Listen to chapter 4, a few verses later, verses 27, 28, or earlier. For truly in this city there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. How could Jesus fulfill all those and become the antitype, which is the fulfillment of the type that Joseph foreshadowed? Because God had a plan that he had predestined. And he would use the hearts of wicked men and those who love God and his beloved son to fulfill this, to where what they meant for evil, God meant for good, so that you and I could be saved. So that Jesus would die on the cross, the bread come down from heaven, dying in our place, shedding his blood for the punishment that we deserved, amen, rising again and conquering death. That was his plan. And the only tragedies I know in the Old Testament, the lives that seem most, when you touch them, wow, how painful, besides Job and Joseph, was that of Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate pure person, in love with his Father, perfectly obedient, never done anything wrong, came to love. He came to his own, but his own received him not. Even though he made the world, it says the world rejected him. And wicked men crucified him, the same people that he healed, that he loved, that he taught. And yet on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's God and man, but keep in mind, in his humanity, he's suffering as a man, and it's dark all around, and he's suffering for doing nothing wrong. And what we as humans meant for evil, because we're all gathered up in that last verse, Gentiles, Jews, everyone, what was meant for evil, God meant it for good, amen? Last place I want to go, and I just want to read a few verses. Go to Revelation 21. Because guess what, guys? This is how it's all made beautiful in the end. Verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Brothers and sisters, the whole narrative starts with God's creation, everything good, man's fall, rejection of God, seeking out his own evil devices and those alternative lifestyles and rebelling against God. But God, instead of wiping us out, God sending his son into the world, wiping a lot of people out that rejected him, but still loving and giving people opportunity to be saved. And I love this passage right here because, as I shared with you before, this book right here is not written by one man. It's written by over 40 different authors. Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic in three different languages, from tent makers and shepherds to kings. And it's one unified message. In the very beginning, it starts like the most amazing book you could read, because when you first read a novel, for instance, there's disarray, and then somehow you hope something gets put back together. And usually there's one piece that gets put back that makes you feel a little bit good in a good book. But this is every piece that's willing gets put back into the puzzle. And in the beginning, the first three chapters, there's death, there's crying, there's mourning, there's separation from God, there's no access to the tree of life, there's thorns and thistles popping up. Yet when you get to the very end of this book, written over a 1,500-year span of time, yet having one unified message, only God could do that. There's no more death, there's no more mourning, there's no more pain. There's no more thorns and thistles, as Isaiah says, that the thorn bushes will no longer sprout thorns, they'll sprout flowers. And botanists tell us today that many thorns are just abnormal flowers that never bloomed. Isn't that interesting? Yet the bridge between chaos and the fall and paradise restored is Jesus at the cross. And you got to be focused on the cross. You got to be focused on Jesus. You got to be focused on eternity. Amen. You have to be focused on God's love and who he is and how he's good and how he loves you and how he's done it over and over again, taken tragedies and brought beauty out of them. Amen. That's why we have this cross. That's why not just the cross, but the thorn of crowns on that cross. Because Jesus bore the thorns that came up, the curse that we deserve. And as a second Adam, he reversed the curse. Amen. What an awesome God we have. But don't miss verse 7 and 8. He who overcomes will what? Inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. It's the overcomer that gets these things. How do we overcome? 1 John chapter 5 says, this is our victory. This is how we nakao, how we overcome, is even our faith. Through faith, guys. In Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him, that is the devil, by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. It's faith in the blood. That's the ground of our victory, what Jesus did on the cross. Amen. And they loved not their lives even to death. They were faithful to Jesus to the end. I love what Jesus said unto the church of the angel in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and last, who was dead but is now alive. He says, I know your works and your poverty and your tribulation. So I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but thou art rich. But then he warns them, behold, the devil is going to cast some of you in prison, that ye may be tried for 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, he says, and I will give you the crown of life. Then he warns them, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes will not be hurt by the second death, the lake of fire he's talking about there. So, how do you overcome? You put your faith in Jesus who died and rose again, amen? And you continue in your faith all the way into the end. And when things get really hard, you don't give up your faith. You don't throw in the towel. And if you don't throw in the towel, and you continue to love and fear the Lord, he'll work everything together for the good for those who what? Love him and are called according to to his purpose. Last verse I read, Romans 8:18. The same chapter as Romans 8:28. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And the context there is the manifestation of the sons of God from a creation that groans to be delivered at the resurrection when we are risen in Christ. Amen. What a hope we have. No matter what you're going through, know that the Lord loves you and he'll carry you through these things. And what hurts our hearts hurts his heart in an infinite way beyond ours. And the reason it hurts us is because we're made in his image and have some of the feelings that he's communicated to us that he has on some level. Remember that God always loves more than we love. So he's not the one to turn from through hard times. He's the one to turn to and say, Lord, you hurt more than I do. But thank you for loving me. And thank you for caring for me and being there and being ever-present help in time of need. Amen. Praise God. Can we all please stand? All right, I just got a little note that Robert's in the emergency room, and he apparently has an infection, so hopefully, but he welcomes anyone who would, if anyone wants to go to the ER to pray, they, you know, that's fine, because they had given a notice, you know, nobody come by for a while, you know, so if you want to go by the ER to pray, that would be great. I'm probably going to go home and pray because I don't want to infect everybody else. Say, Robert's better, but look what happened to all of us from Joe. So, love you guys, man. And let's definitely keep everybody in prayer.